Verse 13 I'm going to begin with, and then I'm going to read to the end of the chapter. I'm looking at verses 16 through 22, but begin with verse 13. Then Moses said to God, "Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' Now they may say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God furthermore said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations.'" Now comes the text that we want to consider. "Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has appeared to me, saying, I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt. So I said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite, to a land flowing with milk and honey. They will pay heed to what you say. And you with the elders of Israel will come to the king of Egypt, and you will say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. So now please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God.' But I know that the king of Egypt will not permit you to go except under compulsion. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles, which I shall do in the midst of it, and after that he will let you go. I will grant this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be that when you go, you will not go out empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor and the woman who lives in her house articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing, and you will put them on your sons and daughters. Thus you will plunder the Egyptians." In another context, the prophet speaks, Jeremiah speaks to the sons of Israel in words that are very familiar and often maybe misapplied, though often quoted. "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." That was spoken, as you know, or if you would look at it in a very specific context. It has application to that context, and we have to be careful to its application in others. But it does prompt this question: does God have a wonderful plan for his people? Does God have a wonderful plan for his people? As we come to this section in Exodus 3, Moses has met with God through a divinely orchestrated appointment at the mountain of God, the mountain of Horeb. God has appeared to Moses in a burning bush. God has identified himself, declared his concern for his people, announced his intention to deliver them, and he has told Moses that Moses will be the appointed instrument of his deliverance. As I noted over a month ago, Moses immediately begins to balk at the commission. "Who am I?" he says, "and who are you? What is your name?" God patiently answers Moses. Moses will offer three more objections in the course of this commissioning by God. God is not asking for his opinion. God is declaring that he is going to go. But he patiently responds to Moses. Moses is really not so veiled objections. When Moses says, "Who am I?" God essentially says, "Moses, it's not about who you are. It's about who I am. I am enough." When Moses asks God, "Who are you?" God basically says, "I am who I am, and that is all you need to know. I am personally, sovereignly, actively, immutably rich and all-sufficient for every task that I give to you and for my people. That is my name forever. That is my memorial name to all generations. Do not forget it." And having set all of that out, in verses 16 through 22, the Lord proceeds to specifically instruct Moses with regard to his commission. And he summarily, as it were, outlines his plan, his wonderful plan for the deliverance of his people. He isn't going to leave Moses in the dark about what is going to take place and why. This is really, in verses 16 through 22, is a preview of the coming attractions of all that's going to take place all the way through verse chapter 19. This is how the deliverance is going to come about. God does, in this section, have a very wonderful plan for his people. It is a very wonderful plan. God never acts randomly. God never acts reactively. God doesn't make up things as he goes along. A hymn that I think, or a song that used to be in one of our songbooks by Ron Hamilton, says, God never moves without purpose or plan. And that is true. God never moves without purpose or plan, and God always has a purpose, God always has a plan, and in this section of Exodus, God outlines his wonderful plan for his people. Now, as we look at that, as I open that up, I'm going to open it up under five headings. Russell Shubin was surprised that I extended it beyond three, but five, because it's a longer text. We gain some insights into his plan also for us. As we see this plan, this wonderful plan, I just want to, as we go through that, I want to bring our mind to indeed the wonderful plan and purpose he has with regard to us, his own people who have believed in Jesus Christ. And so I'm just going to make five observations, and indeed they apply not only to the deliverance here of Israel, in Egypt, but also they apply to ours. First of all, and we'll see it in verse 16, his plan is prefaced with a reminder of his personal concern. His plan is prefaced with a reminder of his personal concern. God never acts without purpose or plan, and with respect to his people, his plans always issue out of his everlasting love and concern for his people. Whatever his plan is for us, it is underwritten, it is undergirded by his concern and love for us. And this is how this plan begins to unfold, or at least the way that God unfolds it, the Lord, to his people. This is the first instruction to come to Moses. And here's the interesting thing. Moses balks at the commission that he is going to be the instrument of deliverance. Really, as we look at this whole account, all that Moses is the mediator of the message of God's deliverance. It is God who does all the heavy lifting in this whole account. Moses himself comes and declares that God is the deliverer. And so, in many ways, again, we see Moses balking and hesitating, and God in gracious mercy outlining everything for Moses and even instructing him specifically how this is going to take place. His first instruction, you'll note in verse 16, is to go and gather the elders of Israel and to inform them, notice, this is what you shall say, go and get them together and say to them, and here's the introduction, you know, and it, you are going to explain, why are you back in Israel? What explains your appearance back in the very place that you left over 40 years before? And this is what he is to say to them. The Lord, Yahweh, I am the all-sufficient God, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In other words, a reminder of God's commitment, his previous commitment, that this God has not forgotten his commitment. This God has appeared to me. The reason I'm appearing to you is because God has appeared to me. God has made a marvelous and wonderful appearance, that God of your fathers, and that God has a wonderful announcement to make about what he's going to do. And here are the first words that he is to say indeed to them with respect to God himself. Notice, it's very encouraging, isn't it? Here is my plan, and this is the way I'm going to preface it. I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt. This is, it literally, and some of you may see in the marginal reference, at least if you have your NASs, visiting, I have visited you. I have been visiting you. of God's visitations here in this particular context are visitations that denote the idea of attending to something with a very intense interest and concern. I have been watching over you. I think some versions say it. I have been looking at you. I've been watching with a careful inspection, an earnest interest, and I have been personally involved, attentive with regard to your situation. In Genesis 50:24, the same word is used by Joseph. As he is about to die, he reminds the children of Israel of these words in Genesis 50:24. God will surely take care of you. Literally, he will visit you. He will come and visit you and bring you up from the land. I haven't forgotten you. I haven't forsaken you. My arrival on the scene does not mean all of a sudden I am interested in you. I have been constantly interested in you. I have been visiting you, and now is the time that I myself am going to act. Your suffering has been in my sights all the time, and it is because I am concerned about you that I'm going to bring you up. Just a simple observation. Dear people, behind God's wonderful plan for our life is His everlasting love for us. You say, where? Ephesians 1, verses 5 through 6. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. Listen, according to the kind intention of His will, according to His plan, according to His desire, to the praise of the glory of His grace. The outworking of all of His holy will in our lives as believers in Jesus Christ is the effect of His loving and tender everlasting love for us. God has a wonderful plan for us, and behind the wonderful plan is an incredible divine everlasting eternal affection and care for us. But we go to the second part. We go to the second part, and that's verse 17. And this is just simply another observation that we can make as we look at this text. His plan always proceeds according to His promises. It always proceeds according to His promises. In fact, in a certain sense, His promises reveal His plan. That's verse 17. Here's what He's also to announce to the elders as He gathers them together. He's going to declare not only that the Lord has gracious intentions and a concern, a tender concern about them, but now, and in fact it's wonderful, I think, as the ESV says it, so I said, I promise. I promise, but my version says, I will, and that's enough. God's will is enough. I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanite. And then he mentions the rest of those nations that are there in the land of promise, to a land flowing with milk and honey. The declared divine intention is the fulfilling of His promises. God has made promises to them. In this particular section of verse 17, the reference is to the promise that God made in Genesis 15 to Abraham when He says that your people will be enslaved for 400 years, and after that, I will bring them out with a mighty hand. It is the promise of God now finding its fulfillment. And that is the glorious aspect of it. And every time God fulfills His promise, it is a full one. It's a full fulfillment. Notice the text. And it's simple. I promise deliverance. I will bring you up out of your misery and affliction. And it promises inheritance. And I will bring you to the land flowing with milk and honey. In other words, God promises no halfway deliverance. God's plan for our lives is not a halfway plan. And what He plans to do with Israel is not to bring them out just simply into the wilderness, out of the bondage of Egypt. He has an intention to bring them all the way through into the land which He has promised them, to enjoy the land that is rich with milk and honey. The application again. This is the reality that applies the plan of God. God, who has taken us out of bondage and slavery, has not planned a halfway work. That's what we've been considering as we've been going through Romans. In Christ, we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, Ephesians 1:7, and then Ephesians 1:14. We anticipate a great redemption, the fullness of our redemption, even of our bodies in the great and last day. God brings us out, God cleanses us, and God will ultimately consummate the work. No halfway plan does God have for us. We who have been redeemed through His blood, we're told in Ephesians 1:11, we have also obtained an inheritance. And listen, it says, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. All of this is according to the will and plan and purpose of God. A full, whole deliverance indeed is what He promises to them in physical terms, and we ourselves anticipate His wonderful plan, which is a full and rich inheritance in heaven. His promises are never lacking, and they are never late. Verses 18 through 19, the third observation that I would make, is His plan always anticipates the responses of men. His plan always anticipates the responses of men, and even brings those, what we might call contingent responses, into fulfilling His own plan. Being sovereign over all, God is never surprised. Because He's never surprised, He's never frustrated. And so to encourage and prepare Moses for this task, after all of that introductory language in verses 16 and 17, really verses 18 through 22, kind of gives us how this salvation is going to work out step by step. They, the children of Israel, will believe. Pharaoh will not, he will resist, I will be mighty, they, your people, will go out full-handed. And he just begins to set those things out. Notice, to encourage him, he's going to let them know. Verse 18, the Lord assures Moses that he will be given a good reception from the elders of Israel. They will pay heed to what you say. They will recognize your calling. They will recognize your authority. And they will join with you in approaching Pharaoh with the Lord's calling to sacrifice to him. It is a wonderful thing. There's nothing. God Himself is preparing His own servant for the very task. And He's going to prepare him indeed and first with even the concern, even as Moses has expressed it, will they receive me? Will they receive the authority with which I come? And God Himself tells him that they will. There's encouragement under God's understanding with regard to what takes place. Now notice, God not only assures him, God instructs him specifically what he shall say to Pharaoh. It's a wonderful thing to be able to have the instruction and help of God in what you are to say. In other words, Moses himself is going to plead a lack of eloquence, but already all those excuses are taken away. He's going to say in chapter 4, verse 1, what if they will not believe me or listen to me? God has already said they will. Well, what about my own tongue? God says, I've already put into your mouth everything that you need to say. In other words, God is richly providing in this situation for His messenger and for the very task. And He tells them exactly what they are to say. You will come to the king of Egypt, this is verse 18, and it says, you will say to him specifically, here are the words, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. They are coming in the name of the Lord, and they are coming humbly. So now, please. And they are also coming quite boldly. Let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. They entreat humbly Pharaoh's permission. They seek to leave Egypt. It appears to be a modest request, doesn't it? 3 days' journey, or just simply a weekend mini-retreat, is what it might appear. And some look at that and say, look, there is no intention that they have to go. God is going to take them out permanently. This is nothing less than deception. We should say strictly that they promise no return. They just said, we want to go a 3 days journey. We want to go 3 days out. They're not saying necessarily that we're coming after 3 days back.
But some kind of look at this language, even as they quibble with it, some understand it, and I think probably in a good way, as Douglas Stewart says, that this is probably what we would call the ancient Near Eastern bargaining language. It's the language in which you make a small request with the implication that you want great things. You say, "Why? Well, are you? What do you mean?" We see that bargaining with Abraham in Genesis. We understand that in our culture. It's when our son comes to us and say, "Dad, can I have the keys?" Well, that's pretty modest. Keys? Sure, here's the keys. Is that all that he wants? Just to hold the keys? No, there's something else behind the request. I want the keys, that means I want the car. And I want to drive it for such a period of time that nobody else has it, and I drive it where I want to drive it. You know, when I want the keys. And in a certain sense, that may be the whole idea. It may be just this bargaining language. They're asking for a small thing that the anticipation is, indeed, that it's going to be a massive journey. And in fact, many times, at least what we're understood from some of the ancient documents, a three-day journey was equivalent to asking for permission to leave Egypt for however long they wanted. Douglas Stewart says this: Pharaoh knew from the start that the Israelites were not merely asking for 3 days off from work, they were asking to migrate from Egypt. That may be the case. That may be the case. Or it may be, again, it may just be simply that that was simply the initial request that God himself was going to give to Pharaoh. All we want is 3 days to devote ourselves to the worship and adoration of our God. Do you know what they're doing? They're doing it before the God of Egypt. Because Pharaoh himself was considered a god, the god Horus walking on the earth, and when he died, he would become the god Osiris. This was God. And they are coming, and their very request itself is a challenge to the authority of Pharaoh himself. And so it may be very simply this: we want 3 days to devote ourselves to the glory of God. Will Pharaoh allow that competition? And by the fact that he doesn't, evidences even again how unreasonable and how set already he was, whether indeed they came with a full request, "We want to leave." And so, in a certain sense, here we see, as he tells us, notice in verse 19, this is going to be the response of the king of Egypt. "Not only do I want to encourage you, Moses, with the fact that your own people will give heed with what you say, will recognize your authority, and will go with you as you make your initial request. But I know," he says, verse 19, "that the king of Egypt will not permit you to go except under compulsion." There are no surprises. The Lord knows that Pharaoh will resist. And even for a long time, a strong hand will not move him. And even the strong hand of Yahweh, indeed, sending plagues and miracles upon Egypt, will be resisted for a season. The Lord knows Pharaoh's stubbornness, for he himself, as we shall see, and it will be a major subject, the Lord himself has a strong hand in hardening Pharaoh's heart. The reason the Lord knows that Pharaoh will resist is because his resistance is the result of his own hand hardening his heart. Which is a challenging issue, but that's what we'll consider. It isn't brought up yet, but we will consider that. Indeed, even the Lord's plan, even if it's humanly opposed, is an opposition and challenge that is simply part of the plan. The Lord himself, in working out his wonderful plan for our lives, understands all of the contingencies, all of the opposition, and none of it is outside the hand of his providence. It is his strong hand that rules. There are no surprises. Our own rescue, it accounts itself for this knowledge and this handiwork of God himself. Many of you remember the common text in Acts chapter 2. "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death."
Christ was railroaded to the cross, but the tracks were laid by God. And you say, yeah, well, that just shows how wicked men were. It is a good thing indeed that God had a plan. And yes, He did. We find it declared in Acts chapter 4. When the children of Israel gather for prayer after they've been threatened, they themselves say this, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel," listen to what they understand, "to do whatever your hand and your purpose predetermined to take place." They understand that God has a plan, and that God's plan is moving forward, and it is even moving forward through the hands of men, wicked men, doing the very things which they understand God Himself has had a plan for all along. Chapter 13 of Acts and verses 27 to 30, we find the same thing, this consciousness that the plan of God is being carried out, notwithstanding men. "Men of Israel, you who fear God, listen." This is Paul himself. "The God of this people chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with uplifted arm He led them out from it. For a period of 40 years He put up with them in the wilderness." Let me see. You know what I'm doing? Am I getting in the right text here? I'm sorry. I missed my text. Chapter 13, verse 27. "Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither Him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning Him." The plan of God was fulfilled by the wickedness of men. And this is the confidence that we can have. Indeed, God's plans will be fulfilled even through the contingent instruments. But let's go on in the fourth place with regard to God's plan. It is accomplished by His unrivaled power. It is always accomplished by His unrivaled power. Verse 20, the Lord says, "So I will stretch out my hand," notwithstanding the resistance of Pharaoh, even under compulsion, "I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles, which I shall do in the midst of it. And after that, He will let you go." God will not be frustrated by the resistance and the disobedience of Pharaoh. Egyptian documents, interestingly, refer to Pharaoh's strong hand many times and describe him as the possessor of a strong arm. But he's going to be short-handed. He's going to be out-armed by God in this particular match. In fact, it will be no match. It will be no contest. He may show up, but he's going to be utterly shown up by God, because God says, "I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt." Egypt is going to be powerfully pummeled by the hand of God, and it's going to be done by what we are told here, miracles. Extraordinary wonders of supernatural power which defy human explanation and bring utter consternation and awe. Shock and awe is what God is going to do here. They're not detailed here. They're going to be opened up here in the verses to come. There will be no defense, there will be no escape, and in the face of that resistance, the God will overcome them, and eventually, when the Lord is done, Pharaoh will be done, and the people will be let go and go freely. This is God's work, God's grace, God's power, and indeed, His plan always is accomplished, because none can thwart His hand. None can ward it off and say, "What will you do?" He is able always to do according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And He will accomplish it with faithfulness. Finally, dear ones, look at verses 21 and 22. His plan results in rich blessing for His people. His plan results in rich blessing for His people. When Israel goes out, the Lord informs Moses that they will not go out empty-handed. "I will grant this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be when you go, you will not go out empty-handed. It's very interesting, that language. That language is found in Deuteronomy chapter 15. It is the language that is used of the slaves in Egypt, the Hebrew slaves. And the children of Israel are informed that after they have served their time, their 7 years, then you are to let them go. And when you let them go, do not let them go empty-handed. The interesting thing is the foundation probably of that very whole idea is what takes place in the Exodus itself. When the children of Israel go out, they who have served for 400 years under bondage will finally have their compensation. They will finally be paid their due. They will not go out empty-handed. And that may be the idea here, or at least indeed it will be taken up in the very civic code of Israel in the days to come. But God Himself is not only going to subdue Pharaoh, but He's also going to subdue the hearts of the people and cause the people of Egypt to find and hold the children of Israel in favor. And this is a wonderful work of God. And such that Israel themselves will be able to ask and receive greatly from the children of Israel. Articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing that they may be able to clothe their own children probably with the clothes they wore for 40 years. And thus, he says, you will plunder the Egyptians. The language of plunder is the language of warfare. To the victor belongs the spoils. And Egypt is plundered not by warriors, but by women. Women shall ask and women shall receive. They will go out like a triumphant army, laden with the booty of the conquest. They will go out full-handed, themselves not even having raised a hand against the Egyptians, all because of the hand of the Lord. Plundered, as one has written, for the glory of God, because the very gold and silver and things they received at the hands of the Egyptians will be used to erect the tabernacle and furniture for the worship of God. And so we see God Himself working even through the enemies, overpowering them, turning their hearts, causing His people to be favored, and then blessing them for His ultimate glory. That is the way His plan always works. That is the way He works for His own. That is the way He works for us. Christ Himself has won the battle for us. He will justify the many, we're told in Isaiah, as He will bear our iniquities. And as a result, the Lord declares, the Lord God, I will allot Him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong. And we are told in Ephesians 4:8, when He ascended on high, He took captivity captive and He gave gifts to men. And He gave the gifts of His Spirit, He gave gifted men, and He poured out His riches upon His church. We are enjoying the bounty of God's deliverance, and we will enjoy its full bounty in the last day. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of His heart from generation to generation. God does have a wonderful plan for His people. It's underwritten in divine love. It's carried out in fulfillment of divine purpose. It anticipates every human contingency and indeed provides for it. It is accomplished by divine power and it is fulfilled with rich divine blessing. God be praised for His mercies. Even as we see them about to be exercised for the children of Israel, God Himself has already manifested Himself faithful to us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You as we come this night, for we are the beneficiaries of Your good and righteous, loving plan. Oh, Father, we are grateful that it is indeed divine, everlasting love upon which it is underwritten, and Lord God, out of which it flows. We are confident, Lord God, indeed of Your promises that they are yes and amen in Jesus Christ and will find their fulfillment to their utter and most glorious end. God, we are confident that we ourselves, even as we face the challenges and the struggles and opposition and rebellion even of men, that Lord God, we ourselves know that we were appointed for this and even so they are enemies. And that Lord, we ourselves will be rescued. And that, Lord God, the judgment of those who oppose You will come upon their heads, for You are mighty. No one can frustrate You in Your intentions, and God, You will bring them to pass. with the result that your own people will find favor, Lord, and indeed receive great blessing. We thank you for your mercies. Thank you for your plan. Thank you for your goodness to us in and through Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.